3. Let me just hit the record button. This is a slightly gratuitous opening. You'll have to forgive me for that. I want to give you two descriptions of the same thing, and I want you to see if you can spot the difference between them. It's not going to be the hardest question you face in your university career. So this is one. The biological response of a pheromone is it hits your olfactory bulb and triggers various sensory receptors, which send action potentials down your neurons until it reaches your brain, where peptides are released, as a result of which your heart rate slightly increases and you become a little flushed around your collar. Okay, that's one description. Here's another one. Come, gentle knight, give me my Romeo, and when I shall die, take him and cut him out in little stars, and he will make the face of heaven so fine that all the world will be in love with night. Two descriptions of the same thing. Now, one was written by Shakespeare, and the other was written by a scientist. And you've got to try and guess which was... I don't think it'll be that hard to try and work out which was which. Both are describing that moment when you set your eyes on someone and think, wow, they are the one. They sound very different. Both are true. Two different but complementary ways of understanding the same thing. Gratuitous, yes, but just about justifiable, because we get something a bit similar in Habakkuk. Chapters 1 and 2 we've seen, true faith in troubled times. And we know the backstory by now, I hope. God's people are suffering terribly, first at the hands of their own rulers, and then at the hands of the Babylonians. And so they cried, "How long, Lord? Why do you allow this injustice to continue?" God, in reply, says, "I will end all the evil in the world. Oppressors will be oppressed, but my final judgment is not yet. So in the meantime, live by faith." That's the theme tune of the Christian life. The righteous will live by faith. That's how you get into the Christian life. That's how you go on in the Christian life. And that's how we've got to persevere in the Christian life. The righteous will live by faith. And now chapter 3 gives us the same message again, but in a slightly different way. It's another encouragement to true faith in troubled times. I don't think we're going to learn anything massively different to what we've heard before from Habakkuk in our time this morning. The main difference is that this time it's a song written by Habakkuk in response to what God has revealed about himself and promised in chapters 1 and 2. We know it's a song. It starts in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to that thing. No one's quite sure what Shigionoth is. It's probably a tune. In verses 3 and 9 and 13, you get that little Selah word at the end of the verses. You might know it from the Psalms. No one knows what that means either. Quite possibly a musical term. The clincher, though, is how the prayer ends in verse 19, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Okay, so we're dealing with a song, but what we might find a bit odd, we might even find it a touch offensive or embarrassing, is what Habakkuk is singing about. Because in verse 12, he's singing about God marching through the earth in fury and threshing nations in anger. And what Habakkuk ends up doing in verse 18 is rejoicing. So we, just as any kind of reader of any sort of poetry, we want to be asking, how can God's wrath possibly be a subject for rejoicing? And I hope we're going to begin to see something of an answer as we step back into Habakkuk's world now. The song comes in three parts, so we've got 3 points, and you'll find them on the handout in front of you. First, the prayer. So the prayer itself, faith longs for God's intervention. Faith longs for God's intervention. Verse 2, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear, in the midst of the years revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." You can hear the longing in Habakkuk's words, can't you? You'll remember that by any conventional analysis, the situation of God's people at the time is beyond hope. If you go on iPlayer, or if you could go on iPlayer and watch Newsnight from Habakkuk's day, all of the commentators and experts would be even more negative than they are usually, because here's Judah's tiny army. They've just been swept aside by Babylon's super army. Judah is a defeated nation, and they have zero chance of their situation improving anytime soon. So it's all very depressing. But Habakkuk must have paid attention in Sabbath school, because he could remember another time that God's people had faced impossible odds. And if your lockdown has been desperate enough to make you go back and watch Prince of Egypt, then you'll be familiar with the story. Israel had been trapped in Egypt. They were slaves to the mighty Pharaoh. And God launched this massive rescue operation. Final showdown came. God's people are on the run. They're being pursued by the Egyptian army, who want to kill them. They make it to the Red Sea. Everything looks lost. God tells Moses, raise your staff and hold out your hand over the sea. And when he does, God divided the waters so that his people could pass through on dry land. The Egyptian army thought, we're not going to let them get away with this. They tried to follow, but the waves returned, and God's people were finally free. And you probably know, this was the defining day in the history of Israel. They celebrated it every year in their annual Passover festival. And here, Habakkuk is reflecting on that day. And he's saying, Lord, I've heard the report of what you did in the past. I fear the work I trust in, and I believe your power to do that sort of work. I stand in awe of what you did for your people in the past. I know, therefore, that you are the God of an impossible rescue operation. And I'm praying, please, Lord, do it again. Revive your work again in our day. You can easily feel, I think, a sense of the longing, and maybe relate to it if you've read stories of great works of God in the past. If you were with us when we looked at Jonah just before Christmas on Sunday evenings, if you haven't, you can catch up on YouTube. But we were thinking about the greatest urban revival in history. 120,000 Ninevites were converted in a single day. You might know more about the Welsh revival of 1904. 100,000 people in Wales became Christians in the space of a year. Can you imagine that happening today? You could go further back to the preaching of others in the time. And if you've ever read of that sort of stuff, or heard of it, or heard amazing reports of how God's worked in other places in the world, you could relate to this sense of longing that Habakkuk's got. Lord, I stand in awe of what you did in the past. Please repeat it in our day. Please work with power. There's a particular wrinkle, though, to what Habakkuk prays. Do you see it there at the end of verse 2, where he says, in wrath, remember mercy? And the thing that we've had to get our heads around a little bit, which is different for us today as Christians, but for God's people back then, the reason that they were suffering at the hands of the Babylonians was their own sin. Habakkuk knew that his people, that God's leaders and his people as a whole, had broken God's covenant. He knew that they'd rejected God and his word. He knew that they deserved to be punished. So in a sense, what they were getting was what they deserved. And that's why he prays, Lord, in your wrath, please remember mercy. Lord, please remember your covenant. Please love us anew. You sometimes hear people pray in a similar way for the church in our land. Lord, we know that the church has turned its back on you. Instead of proclaiming the truth of your son, we've become ashamed of your son and his word. We deserve nothing but your anger. But please, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. You were so gracious to this nation in the past. Please be gracious once again. It's not an exact parallel. Habakkuk's for Habakkuk's prayer, because the national church in the UK is not the covenant people of God in the same way that the Old Testament people of God were, but it's that same sense of longing. Lord, we know, Habakkuk praying, Lord, we know what we deserve, but you're a God of amazing rescue. So please remember mercy. Leads us into the second point, the vision. Faith waits patiently for God's justice. Faith waits patiently for God's justice. I don't know the last time you saw a film or read a book that got your heart racing. If you've been along to Dan McKay's movie nights, then maybe not them, but you know the sorts of films I'm talking about. I read quite a lot of crime thriller stuff. I read one book recently. It wasn't graphic, but it was so well written and so full of suspense that as I lay there in bed with my Kindle reading it, I could feel my heart racing, and I needed to put it down if I was ever going to go to sleep. Look at the impact this vision had on Habakkuk in verse 16. So God gives him this vision. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bone. My legs tremble beneath me. He's totally overwhelmed by what God has shown him. And that's what verses 3 to 15 are about. In part, they're a history lesson, and in part, they're prophecy. Just need to try and get this straight in our heads. In part, history lesson, and in part, prophecy. They are a dramatic reenactment of the salvation that God won for his people in the Exodus, and it's presented as a template for the salvation that God will bring to his people in the future. Dramatic reenactment of the Exodus as a template for a future rescue. If it all sounds a bit complicated, Habakkuk, God is basically saying, Habakkuk, you know what I did to Egypt in the past? That's what I'm going to do to Babylon as well. So take heart and continue to live by faith in the present. The vision is presented as a journey taken by God. He starts in verse 3, as you follow through with me, in a place called Teman. That's where he'd first revealed himself to his people. And our first sight of him is like that moment when you drive round a corner on a clear winter's day and you're suddenly blinded by the sun. We read, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. So some ancient people believed that there was one god of the seas, there was another god of the mountain and another god of the skies. Others thought there were loads of different gods, each of whom ruled over a different geographical region. This god isn't one of many. He is the only. Habakkuk gets this vision of the whole cosmos filled with his glory. Habakkuk didn't tremble in verse 16 because he'd misunderstood what God is like. He quakes in his boots because he's beginning to see that God is infinitely awesome. In the next vision, in the next scene, the vision expands out. We've had this vision of God. It goes out from his person to his entourage. Wherever Joe Biden walks these days, you'll know this, he'll now be flanked by a protection detail who wear earpieces and carry guns. Look at God's entourage, verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Sounds odd, doesn't it, that God should be followed by such destructive forces? But it's a reminder that he's judge. He sent plagues and pestilence on the people of Egypt back in Exodus, and he will judge again. He's slow to anger. And the Bible refers to judgment as God's strange work. But he won't delay his wrath forever. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. from time to time, nations get involved in an arms race, all wanting to have a bigger and better army than anyone around them. But look at the sheer power that God will unleash. Talks about ancient mountains crumbling. Here's Mount Everest, now just a molehill. Kilimanjaro dissolving as he approaches. And so mighty is God that no enemy can withstand him. Even the tents of Cushan were in affliction. And verses 8 to 12 are full of more striking imagery. Do you read them there? Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. And obviously it's the language of poetry and song. It's not recorded as eyewitness history, but Habakkuk is recalling again how the Lord parted the seas for his people in the time of Moses, how in the time of Joshua he drove out the nations before him. And again, the history lesson is there to expand Habakkuk's picture of just how great God is. It's as if God is saying, Habakkuk, I know that people think I'm weak. I know that as you look at the world, it will be tempting for you to believe that I'm weak. I know it looks as though Babylon has all the power. But God is reminding Habakkuk that he is the same mighty warrior God he's always been. And he's saying, just as I saved people before, I will save you again. I will destroy your oppressors. Look, it's really, really crucial to try and understand the connection between the judgment of God's enemies on the one hand and the salvation of his people on the other. Because when we get that clear in our heads, that's when we'll begin to see why Habakkuk rejoices. Up until then, it just seems like a weird thing to do. People often ask, if God is the God of love, why is there all this judgment and destruction? And verse 13, if you glance down at it, gives us a clue to the answer. He says, you went out for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. So here's the thing to register. God's ultimate purpose in the Exodus was the salvation of his own people. But the judgment of his people's oppressors, Egypt, was necessary to that end. His ultimate purpose was salvation, but he had to destroy his enemies to do it. The most helpful illustration of this, I know, comes from history. Imagine yourself as a prisoner in Auschwitz during World War II. Okay? Day after day, you suffer at the hands of the guards. Day after day, you long to be saved and set free. But obviously, for as long as the guards remain oppressing you, you can never be free. The only way for you to be free is if someone overcomes and removes those who are oppressing you, the guards and the army that supports them. And it's like that here. If God's people are to be free, God must first overcome their oppressors. He did that to Pharaoh's army in the past, and here he's saying he'll do it again in the future. In the first instance, it was a promise that his people's exile in Babylon would end. And it did. In 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell as God promised, and the people were free to return home to the land of Israel. But as Christian readers, we know that this is a promise of an even greater deliverance that God would bring to the world in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways that the Bible describes the world in which we live is to say that it's in the grip of evil. To say that we are by nature enslaved to evil and by evil and oppressed by it. The Bible describes the devil as the prince of this world. It says he works to blind the minds of unbelievers, to stop them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And just like the Babylonian army turned up intent on violence back in chapter 1, Satan's desire is to destroy. He wants people to go to hell, blind to who Jesus is. But when Jesus walked the earth, he proclaimed freedom. And one by one, he set people free from Satan's tyranny as he drove out evil spirits and as he summoned people to follow him. And then as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, John's Gospel says he drove out the prince of this world, the devil. And Colossians would say that having disarmed the devil, he made a public spectacle of him triumphing over him and all of his forces by the cross. So Jesus is the victor, the conquering king. It's a victory that was confirmed and declared when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He is the conquering king, the ruler over all. And when he returns, he will complete the salvation of his people into his new creation forevermore. All that waits now, as Revelation tells us, is for Jesus to come again, to cast Satan and all of his followers into the lake of burning sulfur. And when we think of it in those terms, I hope we can see that we're left today in the same position as Habakkuk when he was singing his song. We can remember the mighty work of salvation that God did in the past. We can look forward to the ultimate salvation that God will work in the future. And in the present, we must wait and live lives of true faith, even in troubled times. Have a look again at verse 16. Habakkuk reflects on his history lesson, and he says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." So the memory of God's past salvation is a spur to wait patiently for the salvation that will finally come when the Lord Jesus removes all evil from the world. Past salvation feeds true faith even in troubled times while we wait for God's future salvation. There's a really obvious and direct application here for those who are actively persecuted for their faith in Christ. We'll struggle to relate in part, I think, to the people of Israel being oppressed physically in their day-to-day experience by the Babylonians. But all over the world, Christians are driven from their homes, they're separated from their families, they're overlooked for promotion, they're disowned, they miss out on aid, and they're marginalized for no other reason than that they're Christians. And if this world were all that there is, they would have nothing. But they can look back to the salvation that Jesus accomplished in his first coming. They can look forward to the final salvation he'll accomplish when he comes again, and they can wait, trusting in their mighty God, their saving God, in the midst of their troubles. And as we pray for them, so we wait patiently with them. In our own way, too, each of us has reason to long for the day when there is no more pain or suffering in the world. Some of us have suffered real wrong and harm at the hands of others. Some of us suffer as we watch those that we love in pain. All of us feel the strains of life in a fallen world. We have strains in our bodies, strains in our relationships, in our minds. We have to watch a world of injustice all around us. And those trials, as we've said a number of times, present a real test to our patience and faith. They cause us to cry out, "Oh God, if you are there, why won't you take the pains away? How long, O Lord?" And Habakkuk had that same frustration. But just to say it one more time, to underline this logic, as he remembered God's acts of salvation in the past, as he was promised God's act of mighty salvation in the future, so he was strengthened to wait patiently in the present. Just by the by, that's one reason why I love it when we can share the Lord's Supper together as a church family. It forces me to go on the same mental journey as Habakkuk. Every time we're taken back to God's salvation at Calvary in the past, and we're pointed forward to the great banquet that we will share with Christ in his new creation. And so we're strengthened to wait and to live by faith in the present. And that's what true faith looks like for all of us. And whenever we're most at sea, whenever we're hurting the most, whenever our doubts are rising in our minds, I want to encourage us to take this journey. Go back to Calvary. See how much God loved you. Consider the salvation that Christ won for you. Go forward to the new creation. Read about that day when he'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. There'll be no more sin or suffering or sickness or pain or death. Look forward to the celebration of that day. Everlasting joy and glory. A crown of life. And experiencing the love of God and his people perfectly. Go back to the cross. Go forward to heaven. And that's what will help you to live in the present. And not just to survive stoically with gritted teeth. But despite everything, like Habakkuk, even to rejoice. And that's our third and final point this morning. The response. True faith rejoices in God's goodness. Faith rejoices in God's goodness. And we're back at verse 17, the verses that Matthew read for us back at the start of NYC. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, even though all of that bad stuff's happening, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet feel like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. There's a defiance in those incredible words. I don't know what the tune would have been to Habakkuk's song, but I'm sure it was building to this amazing crescendo, way better than anything in High School Musical at this particular point. Habakkuk is singing, because of who you are, Lord, because of the eternal salvation that you've promised, I will rejoice in you. I will take joy in you. Staggering thing is that word though at the start of verse 17. Again, pitch yourself into Habakkuk's world. Even though the harvest has failed, even though I've got nothing to eat or drink, even though I've got no source of income, even though the land is under your covenant curse, still I will rejoice in you. And that is true faith. A friend of mine works as a missionary in Burundi. Tells the story of a Christian he knows who responded to the news of the destruction of his home and the deaths of his family as they were killed for their faith. With these words, I never knew that Christ was all I needed. until he was all that I have. It's the same spirit as Horatio Spafford's old hymn. He received a telegram informing him of the death of his four daughters. They'd all been lost at sea. And he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So whatever our lot, there is enough that is good in God's person. There is enough that is glorious about his salvation. There is hope for the future, sufficient that there is always reason to rejoice in God. I love the picture of verse 19. I saw a clip from Planet Earth 2 a while back. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You can find it on YouTube. There's these baby ibex, little deer type things that live on the side of a mountain, on the side of a cliff. They spend their days just bounding up and down the cliff like they haven't got a care in the world. Habakkuk says, "God the Lord is my strength. And because the mighty and eternal God is with me to strengthen me and to empower me, he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on high places." God has saved us from all of our sins. God will deliver us from all evil in the future. He is at work to strengthen us in the present by his word and by his spirit. And so whatever our lot, we can rejoice in the Lord. We can take joy in the God of our salvation because it is well with our soul. And this is what it means to have true faith in troubled times. We've seen little different elements of it in each of the chapters that we've looked at in Habakkuk. Do you remember when we were thinking back in chapter 1 about how, and 2, about how we drop anchor in what we know of God and his character? Do you remember when we were thinking about how sometimes we might want to complain to him, but we never complain about him? We've thought about how we look back to the cross and remember his past salvation. We've thought about how we long for future glory. We've thought about how we wait patiently for Christ's return. And we rejoice in our Saviour Lord. Put it all together. That is true faith in troubled times. That's what God is calling us to through his word in Habakkuk. It's what he's equipping us for through his word in Habakkuk. And wonderfully, he's given us one another to help us persevere, to keep that perspective on life. So much of the times our perspective on life is driven by what's happening in our day, by our circumstances, and not by eternal truth. And Habakkuk's here to say, back to the cross, look up to God, look forward to heaven, take strength in God, wait patiently for him, and rejoice in him. True faith in troubled times. Let me pray. Our Father, again, we would say that just like Habakkuk, we long for you to work in the world. How wonderful it would be if you rid this world of evil. If there was never any more injustice. If there was no more crime. If there was no more hurt and selfishness. No more lies and cheating and deceit. If people were only ever kind to one another. Spoke nicely to and about one another. If we knew where we stood with people, if we could trust them completely, if we knew that everyone was out for each other's best interests. And our Father, we rejoice to know that you are the God who is able to perform such a miraculous transformation of this world, and that you have promised to do so. And that just as surely as you've saved us from the penalty for our sins and from the power of sin, that one day you will save us from the presence of all sin and evil. and we will be with you forevermore in your perfect new world. Thank you that as we wait, we know it is well with our soul. Teach us, please, to rejoice in you, to understand ourselves, not in the light of our circumstances, but in the light of you and your salvation. And help us, please, to persevere with true faith, even in these troubled times. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.